If you have your Bible, if you turn over to Acts chapter 9, this morning we're studying the conversion of the Apostle Paul. From our study in Acts, we really have seen so far that God is a God of surprises. Who would ever have imagined that the Samaritans, a mongrel race of people, then a black Ethiopian eunuch, will be incorporated into the church that had been originally composed of Jewish believers? No one would ever have imagined that. And who would ever have imagined that the one who was the greatest opponent of the Christian faith would end up becoming one of the great preachers that the church has ever known? Certainly the church would never have thought so, but then God thought so. And so extraordinary is the conversion of the Apostle Paul that serious studies have been done to try to explain how such a radical individual could change his views. A one who was so zealously opposed to the Christian faith suddenly changes all of his beliefs and embraces the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. People have suggested that maybe Paul had sunstroke. These are serious studies. Some have suggested maybe he had epilepsy. And other psychological studies have been done to try to explain how an individual who was so opposed to the gospel of our Lord could end up embracing it and literally giving his life for it. And so informed people know that something extraordinary happened to the Apostle Paul or to Saul of Tarsus. But for us, that we will certainly accept the biblical account of his conversion to Jesus. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles records the conversion of Paul three times. We see it here this morning in chapter 9. Later on we see it in chapter 22 and then also in chapter 26. So only an event that really was of extraordinary magnitude would warrant recording it three times. And when you study Luke, whether it's the Gospel of Luke or through the Acts of the Apostles, though Luke is a prolific writer, he's a man who doesn't needlessly repeat himself. And so when he tells us about Paul's conversion on three occasions, we know that he's trying to convey something very, very important to us. We have seen so far in our study of Acts that all conversions are linked with the initiative of God. It was God who sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost who converted people. It was God who sent Philip to the Samaritans who shared the gospel with them. It was God who sent Philip to join himself to the Ethiopian and share the gospel with him. And here we find on the road to Damascus, it is the Lord himself who confronts Paul with the evidence that Jesus Christ is alive and reigning as both Lord and Christ. So let's look at the first two verses of chapter 9, Saul the persecutor. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Why was Paul so opposed to the Christian faith? We need to remember that in chapter 7, Stephen had made very clear that God had now brought a new way for the people of God to worship and serve God. And that the old ways must go and room must now may be made now for the new way. The Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at this stage in his life, had the opposite view. The old must stay and the new must go. And so he saw all what Stephen had spoken about and what the early church had been proclaiming as being in serious conflict with the old ways and hence a tremendous opposition to the Christian faith. But we know from the study of Scripture that there's no way in which the gospel of grace and Judaism are compatible. They're not. They cannot exist side by side. We have seen also here that there are three references made to Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 7, verse 58. Just briefly look at that. It says here in verse 58 that Saul of Tarsus dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. At least the people dragged them out. And meanwhile, the witnesses lay their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. In chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea. And then in verse 3, it says here, But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And so our introduction here to Paul is certainly not a pleasant one. It doesn't portray a very good picture. And in verse 3, when it says that he was trying to destroy the church, we get some idea of the ferocity of his persecution. Because the word for destroy appears in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, in the 80th chapter, and verse 13, where it describes the ravishing of a wild boar let loose in a vineyard. It says this, verse 13, "Boars from the desert ravage it, and creatures of the field feed on it." The word ravage is the same word destroy. And you imagine a wild boar let loose in a vineyard. He ravishes it. He destroys it. He tramples on it. That is exactly what Paul was doing to the church. It says that he was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. And the idea of breathing out murderous threats, it literally has the idea of a wild animal snorting. And maybe you've seen that, an animal that's snorting. It's enraged. Paul was in that category, like a wild animal let loose, snorting, trying to destroy the church. And so when we look at Paul here, there's just no way in which he looked like a likely candidate to be converted to Jesus Christ. He would not have been on your best kind of prospects list. I doubt if he even appeared on a prayer list in the life of the early church. He was a candidate that you think, no, this is certainly not going to work. In verses 3 through 9, we find Saul encounters Jesus. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Saul had come to Damascus not to meet Christ, but Christ had come to Damascus to meet Paul. Saul had come to Damascus to arrest Christians. Christ had come to Damascus to arrest Paul. And that thought will be picked up later on. When the Lord confronts Saul, he says to him, "Saul, Saul." Now, Paul, who was well endowed in Old Testament scripture, would have been very familiar with when God addresses people on important issues, he always repeats the name twice. When God told Abraham to offer up Isaac, and Abraham was about to take the life of the child, God says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he told him, "Don't do it." When Moses was wandering in the desert and he sees a burning bush and he goes over to inquire, "So what's happening over here?" God says to him, "Moses, Moses, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground." And the young boy Samuel, who became one of the great prophets in Israel, God addressed him, "Samuel, Samuel." Saul would have been familiar with all of that. And now Saul hears a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul." God is speaking to Saul of Tarsus. And what we see here, when we tie several verses of scripture together, when Saul is persecuting the church, there's three things we're told here. First of all, Saul persecuted the Lord's disciples. Secondly, he persecuted those who belonged to the way. And thirdly, he persecuted those who called upon the name of the Lord. And yet when Jesus confronted him, he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, what do we learn from this? We learn that the church that Jesus came to build is composed of people who call upon the name of the Lord to save them. They are the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the people whom God has redeemed. They are his people. They're the people he has adopted into his family, given them his name, given them a new nature, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what the church is. That's who the people of God are. And so when Paul is persecuting the church, we see that Jesus identifies with the church, because the church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is not separate from the head. So when Paul is persecuting the church, Jesus says, "You're persecuting me," which shows us that Jesus is indeed one with his people. In verses 10 through 19, we find Saul meets Ananias. 10 through 19. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you are coming in here, has sent me so that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, the Lord's choosing of Ananias is very useful, because in chapter 22 and verse 12, we're told here something about Ananias. He was indeed a most suitable individual for the task at hand. In chapter 22, verse 12, "A man named Ananias," Paul says, "came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there." So God chose the right person to go in and speak with Saul and to help him make that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also worth noting that when the Lord spoke to Ananias, he told him certain things about Saul. Number one, he knew where he was living. He's on Straight Street. Number two, he knew what he was doing. He's praying. God knows everything. Now, the church may have been struggling under the midst of tremendous persecution, but the Lord to whom they had committed their lives knew everything was going on. He knew where Saul was living, and he knew what Saul was doing. And I think that when the Lord sent Ananias, Ananias, we find, has a certain reluctance. Because he said to the Lord, "Don't you know what this man has been doing to the church? He's come here on a mission. He's got letters from the high priest in Jerusalem to persecute all of those who are here in Damascus." Now, when Ananias said that, he didn't tell God anything that he didn't already know. The Lord was well acquainted with the activities of Saul. It was up to Ananias to go in and speak to Saul and tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ananias goes in, he lays his hands upon Saul, and Saul receives a sight. And immediately Saul is baptized, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for him for the remission of his sins. When the Apostle Paul recalls his own conversion, of the three conversion accounts here, one of the events is recalled by Paul himself. And in the 26th chapter, as he recalls this incident, he says that when the Lord spoke to him, the Lord said to him, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks," or to kick against the goads. Now, this is a very graphic picture. It's the picture of an animal being goaded or pricked, with the whole idea of getting the animal to move. You can imagine a stubborn animal standing there not moving, and he's goaded, he's pricked, he's pierced. The object is to get the animal to move. And the Lord says to Paul, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You can't resist me indefinitely, Lord." When we look at Paul here, we know the type of man he was. He was a deeply religious man, but he was a fanatical man about the things he believed. And he was intolerant of anybody who would ever try to overthrow all of that. Now, I think it's most reasonable to assume, though scripture doesn't say this, But I think it's reasonable to assume that the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, had heard Jesus preach and teach. He was certainly well acquainted with the teachings of Jesus. And I think it's very hard to imagine that the teachings of our Lord over a 3-year period went unnoticed to Saul of Tarsus. He was living in Jerusalem. Everybody in Jerusalem, everybody in the area of Judea knew about the teachings of our Lord. And I don't think it's unreasonable at all to think that Saul had heard Jesus speak, though I can't give you a verse of scripture that says it. I think it's reasonable to think that Jesus may have even engaged, or Saul may have engaged in conversation or debate with Jesus about some of his points. I don't think it's unreasonable, though I can't prove it. But I would think it would be very difficult to imagine that Saul of Tarsus was totally ignorant of Jesus Christ for some 3 years during his ministry. Everybody knew about Jesus. And Saul was well acquainted with the teachings of Jesus. And he was hearing Jesus teaching things that were in conflict with what he personally believed. And yet, what we find here is that Saul had heard not only probably the teachings of Jesus, but he had also heard Stephen giving that marvellous address in chapter 7. He heard Stephen saying that God has brought a new way for his people to worship and serve him. That God is not restricted to a location. That God has brought a new temple in which the people of God meet God. And the people of God meet in Christ to worship God. All of that was new to Saul. But it overthrew or overturned everything that he had been believing up to this point. I don't think when Saul, who consented to the death of Stephen, and saw how that his face was radiant, and how he turned and asked God to forgive those who are stoning him to death, that had to have an effect upon Paul. That cannot be explained in natural terms. This was a mighty, powerful work of God taking place in his life. And all of those things was having its effect upon Saul. And so during the great persecution that Saul brought against the church, as we said, he was like a wild animal in his attack upon the church. God was working in his life. Now, it didn't look like that. But then we don't always know what God is doing in people's lives. And within Saul's life, there was a civil war going on in his life. He was being pulled in one direction, attracted to what he was hearing. And yet his background, his religious background, was holding him back here. So you've got this tug of war going in his life. And that's why the Lord says to him, Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads. The battle is going on. The prodding is taking place. And you're resisting. But you can't keep this up indefinitely. That battle is there. And what God started in Saul's life, God will bring to completion. And so God is working in Saul's life. Even though to the church, to Stephen, to everybody else, it certainly didn't look like that. And yet behind the scenes, God was doing a most extraordinary thing. I love how C.S. Lewis described his own conversion to God. C.S. Lewis was such an active and avid atheist all of his life. Professor at both Cambridge and Oxford, brilliant man. To date, there's over 40 million of his books in circulation. He's had a tremendous influence on people all over the world with his marvellous writings. But he struggled with trying to sort out, is there a God or isn't there? As he began that pilgrimage, this is what he states here. I gave in and admitted that God was God. And I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. There came a point in his life where he had to give in, quit fighting. God is God, get on my knees. And I was regarded, as he says, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. And I think it's happened with all of us at different stages. When I certainly look back at my own life 40 years ago, first hearing the gospel, yes, it was exciting, but there was big time conflict. I had a background, I had a heritage where I was coming from, and there was conflict. And it went on for 2.5 months. I have to make a decision. What do I do with all of this? And so God was working in Saul's life. God works in our lives too. And I do think it's instructive when we take some of Paul's writings and put them together and see how Paul describes his conversion to Christ. Number one, in writing to the Philippians, he says that Christ took hold of me. And the idea is literally, Christ arrested me. He apprehended me. And that is what conversion is. God gets a grab on you. God reaches out and holds you. That's what God did for Saul. He apprehended me. He arrested me. He also states to the Corinthians, and I love how he uses this here in the whole context of being converted to Christ. He states in chapter 4, verse 6, "And God said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul is using creation language to describe his conversion. God, when we read in the book of Genesis, who said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke things into creation. Let there be light. The same God who said, let there be light, has also said, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And using creation language is very appropriate to describe conversion, because the converted person is God's recreation. He is a new creature created by God in Christ Jesus. He also speaks here when he writes to Timothy. He says, God's grace was poured out on me abundantly. This is not a trickle of grace, some little dribble of grace that God extended to Paul. Far from it. God poured out, emptied the whole lot, abundantly upon me. And that's how he describes his conversion, which is a fabulous way. And what's true for Paul is true for each one of us who are in Christ Jesus. He says here that Saul is God's chosen instrument in verses 19 to 25. It says, picking up at verse 15 is what I'm looking for, that God says to, the Lord says to Ananias that he is my chosen instrument, and he will bear witness for me among kings and princes and to the nations of the world. When the Apostle Paul himself recalls this incident in Acts chapter 26, verse 15 through 18, it's worthwhile looking at this here. The Lord is after saying to Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And Lord, Paul says, Lord, who are you? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Just underline all the verses that speak of God's initiative. I am Jesus. I have appeared to you. I will show you. I will rescue you. I am sending you. Who's doing everything? It's the initiative of God. God stepping into Saul's life, leading him to a faith in Jesus Christ, calling him, equipping him, sending him with a mission to turn people from darkness to light and for people to receive an inheritance through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here that as soon as Saul is converted, going back to Acts chapter 9, he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. I look back with a certain kind of nostalgia. I know when I was first converted, I know several here will testify to the same thing. When you're first converted, God bless us in our innocence and in our enthusiasm. We went out and we started talking to people about the Lord, and God bless us, we knew nothing. But it was just something that happened in our hearts. We had to talk to somebody, and we all did. And I think it's an awful pity when we lose that early enthusiasm for God. And the thrill of saying, man, I'm one of God's children. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. Now, some of us couldn't spell redeemed, but we are talking about being redeemed anyway. We're excited about it. And this is what Paul does. Arriving in Damascus to persecute the church, a few days later, he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. What I love about Paul is that he didn't make a career out of saying, I want to make a career out of telling people what a rotten person I was. I'll become a kind of a celebrity. No. The message that Paul preached was not about how wicked he was. His message was how great the Son of God is who died and gave his life for me. That's what drove him. That's what drove him. We also note here that he was, in verse 22, he was proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so Paul the persecutor, we'll read in a few moments, Paul the persecutor, or former persecutor, is now preaching the gospel. And this man now begins to face what he confronted the Christians with. He is now persecuted. And it says here that, pick it up from verse 25, 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill Saul. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch at the city gate in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Not a very dignified way to get out of the place, but this would be one of many such encounters that Paul would have. He's now learning very quickly what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He's proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Murderous plans are laid to try and get him. The brethren watch out and say, listen, we've got to get him out of here. And the only way they could get him out was to put him in a basket over the wall and out of there. And that's how the Apostle Paul would live the rest of his life, being persecuted and being hounded for the preaching of the gospel. In verses 26 through 31, we find here that Saul goes to Jerusalem. And picking up at verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. So before we get too hard on the brethren here, I think if I was living back then in the church in Jerusalem, I would have been reluctant about extending fellowship to Saul of Tarsus. We want to welcome our new member, Saul of Tarsus. And this is Stephen's family over here whom you persecuted and killed. You know, I've had a certain reluctance about throwing the doors open to Saul. And I think they had a legitimate concern. But thank God for Barnabas. Barnabas, that son of encouragement. What he does, that he takes Saul and introduces him to the apostles. And he tells them certain things here. It says here, he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and how the Lord had spoken to him. And how in Damascus, notice this, how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Gentiles, but they tried to kill him. Look at some things here that tells us about Saul. Is that number one, he preached fearlessly in the name of the Lord. And then he talked and debated with the Greek Jews about Jesus Christ. But their response was that they tried to kill him. In verse 30, we find that another plan is made to kill Paul. But when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. In the 31st verse, we have 5 points made here about the result or the consequences of Saul's conversion. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Those 5 things here, Paul is converted, the persecution stops, and the church has peace. It is strengthened, it's encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it's enjoying numerical growth, and is living in the fear of the Lord. Now, application. What does all of that have to say to us in the 21st century? What does that have to say to us in Dublin on a Sunday morning? What do we learn from this? Number one, God is the one who moves in evangelism. God is the prime mover in evangelism. Thousands converted on Pentecost. Why? God sent the Spirit. Samaritan converted to Christ, incorporated into the body of Christ. Why? God at work. An Ethiopian converted to Christ by God at work. Saul of Tarsus, the most unlikely candidate for conversion to Christ, now becomes the proclaimer of the gospel. How do we explain it? God at work in people's lives. So we've got to see that though we are commissioned by Christ to proclaim the gospel, it is God who works in the preaching of the gospel. We're not trying to get God excited about our plans. God is trying to get us excited about what he's doing. We need to join him rather than say, Lord, you need to be on our side. So we need to be sensitive as to what God is doing. Try and read the signs as best we can and become more involved with where we see God at work. But it is God who does the work. God is pleased to involve us in accomplishing his will. So it's not all down to us, clever techniques, PowerPoint presentations, etc., etc. That has nothing to do with it. It's God who's working. Now God will use us in that task. Secondly, there is no one beyond the reach of God. No one. Now you may be here this morning with a husband or wife, brother or sister, a friend or neighbour, work colleague, and wonder, how in the world can we ever reach them? They're so thick about the whole thing. They have their mind made up. There's no moving them. The shutters are down. The lights are out. They're just not interested. God can reach that person. God can. Now, if you and I don't believe that, we're in big trouble. There is no one outside the reach of the grace of Almighty God. There's no one whom God cannot redeem. No one. Look, for example, at what Paul, as he describes his conversion to Timothy in Timothy's letter, he states in the first epistle, chapter 1, 15 and 16, here is a trustworthy, this is something you can count on, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might proclaim or display his unlimited patience as an example of those, for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. I love that unlimited patience. Maybe I'm not blessed with an awful lot of patience, but I'm impressed with God's unlimited patience, that God waits and waits and waits for people. God's unlimited patience. You and I are Christians today because of God's unlimited patience. If God didn't have patience, we would have been wiped out before the day started. And he's saying here, Paul is pointing out here, when you look at my life, I'm the worst example, the worst candidate, the most unlikely person ever to embrace the gospel. But it's through him that God is displaying his unlimited patience. Why? As an example to those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Never quit praying for people. There's people on my prayer list. At times I get a bit weary praying for them. Don't quit. Keep praying for them. I have a brother who I long to see converted to Christ. Be such a testimony to the grace of Almighty God. I've been praying on and off for 40 years. And the prayers have become a little more intensified lately because of the deterioration in that whole situation. Pray that he would be converted to Christ. So it's like, how can you convert a drunk? How can you convert a persecutor? How can you convert a fanatical opponent of the gospel? God does it. God does it. You and I just need to be like Ananias. Lord, I'm prepared to go in here and do whatever needs to be done. That's what we have to do. So don't quit. Don't quit. And that's what we learn from the conversion of Saul. And the third thing, I think, is that we must become fervent, I say, in our prayers for conversions, that we are unashamed to pray that people will be converted to Jesus Christ. Within our congregation, we're encouraging us to pray every Monday for conversions. Unashamed to convert people to Jesus Christ. If someone says, are you trying to change people? Yeah. You mean trying to, do that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Converting people to the Lord Jesus Christ is what this congregation is about. That's why we exist, to bear witness to Christ. And we must not quit on that. Must never, ever quit on that. And there are people just like Saul in our world, in our society here. They're opponents of the Christian faith. They're prejudiced. They're indifferent. Yet, these people are highly gifted. They're talented. They're generous. They're dedicated. They're driven. And like Saul, they're lost. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. I love Paul's words in Romans 10. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but they don't know how God accounts a man righteous. You've got to desire that people be saved, and then you must pray fervently for conversions. And in our little group here on a Sunday morning, there's husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and nephews and nieces and all the rest who are not in Christ. Don't quit praying for them. Fervently pray that they will be led to a faith in Jesus Christ. We're not offering ourselves as the attraction. We're not the attraction. The attraction is a crucified and risen Christ. And the Lord who converted Saul and transformed him into the man that he became, that same Lord can do the same thing in your life, in my life, in the lives of our friends who have not yet bowed the knee and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. Now may God enable us on the basis of what we've spoken about this morning to really believe this and to put it into practice.